Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're going to be looking at a new book in the New Testament, kind of making our way through St. Paul's smaller epistles, one of my favorites, Colossians chapter 1. We're also going to have a guest, regular guest. It's been a little while since we talked to him, but looking forward to getting into it with Pastor Andrew Yeager. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Carrot, Indiana. If you got a question or comment about Colossians 1 or Carrot, Indiana, you can go ahead and give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always tweet those questions, comments my way at Rev Fisk. Even if you don't want to tweet at me, you can follow me there as well, see all the other stuff I put out throughout the day, yada, yada, such as such. But let's go ahead and say good morning to, again, Pastor Andrew Yeager of Zion Lutheran Church in Carrot, Indiana, and say, well, first off, good to hear your voice again, and second off, what's going on out that direction with the fall coming your way?
Good morning. Yeah, it's great to be with you. We've got a busy fall here in Garrett and the Fort Wayne area. We've actually just had a 500th anniversary of the Reformation celebration down in Hoagland, Indiana. We had a divine service and an Oktoberfest with Pastor Matt Harrison is our preacher.
Oh, excellent.
And that was a very wonderful gathering. We're also looking forward to him coming back on Reformation Day itself. He'll be leading the service in Kramer Chapel at the Fort Wayne Seminary. So it's a busy time out here with all sorts of Reformation Day celebrations and rejoicing in 500 years of being saved by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone.
Amen to that. I'm sure, and in the midst of all of that, you got confirmation kicking off, and everything else that just normally would happen in your parish is full.
That's right. Yep. Just preaching and teaching, staying busy doing the normal stuff of the ministry. So.
Yeah, the normal stuff. You say that as if it's not God's almighty power, right?
It does
seem veiled at times, but that's wonderful. I am so blessed every day to get to talk to guys who believe in the power of the Word of God and believe that the real work isn't our machinations, right? But is getting that word about Jesus out. And again, thank you for being on the show to help us do that via the airwaves here at KFUO. So heading into Colossians chapter 1, again, I don't know how you feel about it. One of my absolute favorite books. It just seems so easy to preach on when it comes around. It flows. It's fun to teach. It deals with some real issues. There definitely is a heresy at work that he's leading toward dealing with. And yet it isn't like, I mean, I like 1 Corinthians well enough. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, you're kind of dealing with one issue after the other. This one just feels like a unit.
Right. Yeah, 1 Corinthians is more kind of a laundry list of issues going on in the troubled congregation in Corinth, whereas in Colossians, it's pretty clear that the occasion for writing is this one heresy which has crept into the Colossian church, tempting its members to fall away from the gospel as they heard it first preached through Paul and other ministers. And Paul is really writing Colossians out of a sense of pastoral responsibility in order to correct the error. And so we ask, what is the heresy? What's really the false teaching that's being promulgated in Colossae? And we get a clue by the way that Paul speaks so carefully and pointedly to the person and work of Christ. You know, in the book of Colossians, Paul exalts Christ's person and work as he does perhaps in no other letter. On the one hand, Paul sets forth Jesus as sharing with God the Father in all of the divine attributes, God's preexistence and preeminence over all things. Jesus shares these things with the Father. He's the creator by whom the worlds were made, as we'll talk about in a second. He's the sustainer by whom all of the worlds hold together. And yet, on the other hand, Paul speaks of the flesh of Christ, the very body of Christ, as being the place of our redemption and our reconciliation with God. He speaks of the all-sufficiency of Christ's work saving mankind on the cross, and he speaks of his bodily resurrection. And this is all really evidence of the fact that the Colossian heresy was perhaps an early form of what we call Gnosticism, which, you know, you'd have to take a whole show here to talk about what Gnosticism actually is, because there's so much to say about it and so many different forms of Gnosticism in the ancient world. But the key tenet, we might say, of Gnosticism is that the spiritual, what is spiritual is good, but matter, earthly matter, is inherently evil. And so redemption in the Gnostic formula means escaping from all that is material. And so Gnostics would speak of a series of divine emanations, sort of lesser deities coming from God, and any redeemer who came in the flesh, any redeemer who was incarnate in the flesh, crucified in the flesh, risen in the flesh, would have to be, according to the Gnostic idea, a lesser deity. If that's really what Jesus was and what he did, then he couldn't share in the fullness of the deity, because matter, earthly matter, is inherently evil, according to Gnosticism. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to show the fullness and the preeminence of Christ's person and work, and sets that forth in beautiful detail in Colossians. The Gnostic heresy, I think, too, is very much parallel to our modern situation. You know, you look at the 21st century today, the world we live in today, and many people are content to offer Jesus a place, but not first place. Jesus can have a place among the gods, but certainly not preeminence. You know, people are okay today with speaking of Jesus as standing amid a panoply of gods and lords, but the minute you confess that Jesus alone is God and Lord, that's when you get into trouble with your friends and neighbors. And that's really what we must do with Paul. We must confess the preeminence of Christ's person and work. We must confess that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ, that he is the God and Lord who has won for man our salvation through his incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection. And that's what Paul does here in Colossians.
That's all really, really well said. The summary idea of Gnosticism, and you're right, you can go so deep in this thing, it gets really weird, but that to think of it as Greek philosophy with a religious veneer on the outside of it that has kind of been covered up as this Platonic idea, he says spiritual realm, material realm, but the spiritual is the real thing.
Right.
Talking about it in that way, though, I think it's a little abstract, obviously, but if you're talking also about the connection points to the present age, it's a whole lot like Hinduism. You know, it really is a lot. Even the just multiplicity of gods and the levels of their emanations and the goal of your climbing that karma ladder kind of up out of the material world. So you see that even the Hare Krishnas are lighting themselves on fire to demonstrate that they don't really exist as bodies, right? And they're going to escape this mortal coil, all that. It's very much alive and well and coming back into the American frontier, spiritual frontier, kind of under the radar. I'm not even sure people realize how much of it we pick up on.
Right. And the way that people speak today as, you know, my body is not me. So I'm really free to do with my body what I will. The gender that I was given at birth is really not who I am. Who I am is something spiritual. I cannot be defined. My identity cannot be discerned from my physical matter, the physical stuff that I was born with. And of course, we see this playing out in all the conversations about gender and marriage and identity today in our current culture. Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good place to put it as well. Kind of one of the, it's not the cause, it's sort of the fruit hanging on the tree, right? But you go deeper and it's this rejection of our humanity ultimately as being a created physical reality. So we'll probably come back and hit that as we go in. And we haven't touched on a lot of isagogics, but we're going to see some of that as we hit the text itself. So let's just pick up here with, again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and following, where Paul opens it the way he often does. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and pretty common right there. But now he also lets us know, and Timothy, our brother, probably because this is Paul and Timothy, Paul's at least in prison and Timothy's with him. And then he's sending this guy Epaphras, he's going to mention with the letter to Colossae. And I mentioned this, we just went through Ephesians recently. I think that Ephesians and Colossians are close to each other, or Ephesus and Colossians are close to each other, and these letters may have been carried together. Philemon's all wrapped up in all of this. It's kind of cool, you know, tidbits of trivia. But he writes then to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, not a lot there, right? This is about as bland an intro as you're going to get from St. Paul.
Right. He opens with a basic salutation, in which he confirms his status as an apostle by the will of God, and this is really nothing that stands out as unique from other letters, which Paul is just sort of customarily begins with a salutation, and that's what we see.
And then he moves into this personal connection, though, which he does this in a lot of other letters as well. I don't want to call it buttering up, but he doesn't come out of the gates with his guns blazing. Instead, he's going to let them know, look, I really care about you guys. Yeah. We always thank God, and confess who this is, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, which means we're always praying for you, right? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, my understanding of this would be that heard of your faith part, he planted Ephesus, but he didn't actually plant Colossae. It was Epaphras who did that. But now he's aware of Colossae being there, so that's why he's reaching out to them. Also to again, correct the heresy. But he's saying, you know, even though I haven't been there personally, I rejoice in you, I know who you are, and I pray for you regularly because of the love that you have for the church in Jesus Christ who bought you too. Because of, verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. And I'm going to go ahead and stop it right there at 5a, because isn't it interesting? You could really easily go Gnostic with this and think that is talking about the hope in heaven is the hope of going to heaven. But I'm pretty sure he's talking about Jesus himself, physically ascended but returning.
Yes, the hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. And as we'll see in the next couple verses where Paul speaks about Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead, the Christian hope is really the hope of our bodily resurrection from the dead, that at Christ's return all flesh shall rise, and those who believe in him will not only rise spiritually to be with him forever, but our very bodies will rise from the dust, and that we will live with him forever. And of course, all of that's not there in verse 5, but he will unpack that as the letter goes on.
It's just, I think, so key to understand that in heaven is where Jesus is.
Right.
And yes, when you die, you're going to go to heaven? Yes. But that's not what he's talking about right here. Right? He's not referring to that. He is referring to Jesus himself and his ascension to the Father to plead on our behalf. And the return, like you say, is going to mention later as well. So of this, you have heard what? That Jesus was crucified, that he rose from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, he's reigning over all things. You've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, he's kind of defining the gospel as who Jesus is and what he's done, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known your love in made known to us your love in the Spirit. So what jumps out to me there is sort of a sidebar thing, and to kind of hit here before we go to the break, is this idea that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world, he says. He doesn't say just in a corner. It really was and is impacting a large, large area. And I guess what I'm getting at there is there are those out there now that kind of believe that Jesus can't come back until the whole world hears the gospel. And they're really very technical about that reading. And I think this verse has something to say against that. But what are your thoughts on any of that?
Yeah, this is a section in which Paul, we might call it a thanksgiving section, in which Paul tells the congregation why he has been praying to God on their behalf. We actually find a similar thanksgiving section in every letter of St. Paul except for Galatians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. So this is a very common way for Paul to open up his letters. And really the cut and thrust of this thanksgiving section is that Paul is thankful to God because of the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. He mentions those three things, that the Colossians have faith toward God and they have love toward their neighbor. They also share in the hope of salvation at Christ's coming. And these three Christian qualities have been engendered in the believers in Colossae, verse 5, through the preaching of the gospel. So Paul is telling them very simply that he's thankful that the word of God has come to them, and that by the gracious word of the work of the Holy Spirit, that that word has borne fruit in their believing and in their love. And this really is how it works for every Christian. We confess in the third article of the Creed, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, and through the gospel, faith, hope, and love are created in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And this is really, again, how it is for every Christian.
The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us now dwells among us again by these words, this gospel of truth. Sharper Iron on KFUO, coming right back.
The next broadcast of Law and Gospel is an Insight Wednesday. During that time, we love to take a difficult passage from the Bible and analyze it for you to see certain insights. You can ask us to do one by emailing me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Want to be actively engaged in meaningful service and put your time and talents into action? Volunteer Connection engages, equips, and empowers individuals to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its national and international ministries at the International Center. Come join us as together we make known the love of Christ. To learn more about Volunteer Connection, please call 314-996-1629.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
Are the church and the believers that make up the church responsible for the world? If so, how? Is the separation of church and state a biblical idea? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Joel Bierman, author of the book Holy Citizens, about the relationship between the church and the world.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Look, we don't want you to be ignorant of the designs of Satan. That's why we're putting this word of God out there for you, so you can know what God thinks, which is really going to be who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Talking about Colossians chapter 1 with Pastor Andrew Yeager of Zion Lutheran Garen, Indiana. We're picking up at verse 9 of chapter 1, going right into it, right out of the break. And so, Paul says, verse 9, from the day that we heard, again, of the Colossians' faith in the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you. Kind of continuing the main thought he's opening the letter with, asking for what? I love this. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? So you've been given faith in God's word. And what's Paul going to pray for? More faith in God's word, right? More spiritual understanding. Well, this is actually going to get a little bit here to a question from Twitter in just a moment. I'll kind of hold that thought in the back pocket. But what is it going to lead to, this knowledge of what God thinks? It's going to lead to, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And now it could be very easy to hear that as you have to earn worthiness before God, but I think it's the opposite. I think he's saying the very opposite. You're going to walk in a manner that believes that you are fully pleasing to God because of what he has done, which will lead to bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in, again, the knowledge of God. You could almost translate right there, what is knowledge of God? In theology, right? Increasing in theology, being strengthened with all power. This isn't like, you know, push-up power. This is talking about faith in God's word to be more true than what you see in the world. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. unto what? We talked about suffering quite a bit with Philippians recently. Unto all endurance and patience with joy. And I could take us off on a tangent there, Pastor Yeager, about how what I get frustrated about is when most people are talking about good works in the Christian life and sanctification, they're usually not talking about enduring suffering and patiently putting up with other people's sin while being okay with, you know, the relationships they have being imperfect as we wait for Christ to return. We're usually trying to talk about some sort of ladder climbing scheme of my own personal piety. And what I see here is that the good fruit of faith produces the good fruit of, again, endurance and patience.
Right.
Leading to giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, right, back to the gospel, that you are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm going to stop there. I mean, I want to hit 13 and 14 because it's kind of part of the section, but this domain of darkness stuff is a bit of a shift. And go ahead and go anywhere you want on this, but we got a question from Twitter as well from Chris, and I really think he's getting at this revelation of God's will language here. He didn't give me a verse to point to, but he says, some say we can't know the will of God. Others say they have special revelations of his will. Can we know his will? How? What is it? So what's Paul getting at here when he talks about, you know, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom?
Right. Yeah, here Paul is moving from a section of thanksgiving to a section of, we might say, supplication. Paul is moving from a section in which he's telling the Colossians why he is thankful to God for what God has done for them in the past, and now he's laying out what do the Colossians need God to do for them in the future as they move forward in the Christian faith. And verse 9, he says very simply that his prayer for them is that they grow further in the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding of the will of God. And maybe the answer to that question is found in the word knowledge. You know, the Greeks would use that word much like we moderns use the word knowledge. Sort of knowledge, what does that refer to? The basic maybe bits of information that we download into our brains, the process of learning and so forth. But really, in the Old Testament, to know indicates more of an intimate personal knowledge of another person. So in the Greek sense, we might say, I know mathematics or algebra. But in the Hebrew sense, really, we would maybe say, I know my wife, or I know my children. And what Paul is saying here in his prayer that they grow in knowledge is that the Colossians really need a deeper knowledge of God in the Hebrew sense. They need to know God as he is in himself. And they need to know what is God's will for them. God's will for them, very simply, is his plan of salvation for them in Jesus Christ. That is the chief will of God for all mankind. You know, you hear a lot of times people using that passage from, I think it's Jeremiah, that I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And they think that that's some kind of esoteric knowledge that they have to mysteriously unravel. But really, God's plans, his will, is always his salvation for men in Jesus Christ. And so very simply, Paul prays that the Colossians be catechized in their Bibles and in the doctrine of the church. This is how they will know God, and this is how they will know God's will for them.
Yeah, you got me off thinking in a different direction there, and then I lost it. So it was connected to this pursuit of God's will apart from what has been revealed to us in his word, right? And that this knowledge idea becomes instead something that's about my life as opposed to about what happened 2,000 years ago with this man Jesus. And this certainly is going to impact my life, but it's not about my life. I'm not at the center of this thing. And part of that then leads to another, you mentioned kind of the use of the language in other churches or other spiritualities, the use of the language of walking is something that we as Lutherans have shied away from a little bit, I think, because of its abuse. But now it's two letters in the same week here that we're looking at where Paul's talking about your Christian walk. And there is something really important about the connection between that and knowing who God is. And that, as I say that now, that reminds me of my other thought that you gave me before, which is, have you ever heard this said? Someone says, well, you might know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus.
Right.
And yet, normally when they're saying that, they're not actually talking about growing in your theology, growing in your piety of word and sacrament.
Right.
They're talking about some sort of spiritual grasping in the darkness, trying to find God out in your heart, right? And so, where do we want to go instead when we're talking about this knowing God language and walking with God language? Where should we be focused instead?
Right, to know God as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and to know his will for us is simply nothing more than to grow in our Bible and our catechism. This is how we really know God and his will, and through that catechization of the church, Paul says that they will then be strengthened in their faith. Verse 10, that they will then abound in good works, and verse 11, that they will then be able to meet their afflictions with endurance and patience and joy. So, right, to know Jesus, we can take that in a pietistic direction where we're talking about knowing him in a way that is going to be apart from the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, some kind of esoteric knowing. And we don't want to go in that direction. We want to stick to what we know about God as he is revealed in his word.
Now, two other things kind of leading into verses 12 to 14 again. Isn't it interesting? We've mentioned knowledge now several times and how the Greek word has a certain direction the word goes, but it is the word gnosis, right? Which is that gnosticism that we've been talking about. So there's a little bit of Paul kind of grabbing their term and using it, redefining it right here at the start. And now he's also going to talk about, you mentioned these emanations earlier and these kind of ascending into the spirit realm. Now he's going to talk about the reality of light versus darkness, and the light really coming down to us, right? So verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that is just a power-packed little segment right there.
Right, and you're absolutely right in that Paul is picking up Gnostic terms, light and darkness being Gnostic terms, and he's using them for his own purposes. He's going to do that later when he talks about the thrones and the dominions. We'll speak about how that's the holy angels. But really, here, what he's doing in these three verses is he's talking about a moment in time that happens for every Christian when we are picking up that word in verse 13, transferred out of the devil's kingdom and into God's kingdom. And that moment for every Christian is the moment of our baptism. Paul is really working here with the metaphor of military conquest. You know, think of a military conqueror who goes into a foreign land in order to vanquish that land, and then taking those conquered people back into his own land. You know, we think of maybe the emperor of Rome as he's coming back to Rome with all of the conquered peoples behind him in procession as his new slaves. And Paul is really working with that metaphor. And he's saying, look, there is a holy war that is going on, and the bad news is that you all were on the wrong side. You were fighting for the devil and against God. You were God's enemy. We're going to hear in verse 21 about how the Christian before our baptism, what were we? We were alienated. We were hostile to God, doing evil deeds. And yet, look at what God has done for you. He's chosen not to destroy you. He's chosen to bring you out of the devil's kingdom and to his own kingdom. And so every baptism is like getting our immigration papers, so to speak, so that we're taken from being citizens of the devil's kingdom and brought under God's reign and rule, where there is the full and complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Transfer is not a transfer into slavery. You know, we think of maybe the dark history of our own country in which people were brought here as slaves. But this transfer is into, the word is apoluo, or freedom. We're freed from sin's reign, freed from the curse of the law, freed from the devil's accusations to be a slave or a servant of God. We can compare these three verses to Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks about our baptism as our being crucified and buried with Christ. dead to the law, dead to sin, and made alive to God in righteousness. So that, again, a military, sort of a military analogy is being used here of transfer out of one enemy's camp and into the camp of the good guys, the righteous ones, those who are in Christ to worship God the Father.
One of the things I really love about our religion is that it uses this language, which in at least the American context is only otherwise reserved for fantasy novels, you know, in science fiction and just kind of randoms this stuff. But the domain of darkness language, that the kingdom of righteousness, all of that powerful or story-like imagery is not just a story, it's a real thing. And yet, at the same time, it seems to me, and we talked about this a couple days ago with Ephesians again, that the one piece of this text that is the least believable to the average, I would say, American Christian who really means well and maybe even wants to believe it, but day by day we don't live as if it's true, is that we're in this domain of darkness, that the world we live in is one in which the days are evil and the powers and principalities that rule it are not just, you know, Donald Trump and Barack Obama, that they are, in fact, there's a demonic host behind this entire thing, bending everything. And I think back to everyone's favorite Psalm, Psalm 23. We just love to say it because it's so pretty. Yea, though I walk through where? The valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes I think we go past that because we want to get to the all the pretty language of the still waters that's coming next. But that's, where are we now? The reality of this darkness and what a terrible thing this is, that life is not good. Well, at least so far as decay is concerned. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, and that even more, in sin, we have participated in that darkness. You know, the unregenerate human will is a will that is not neutral to God, so to speak, but that we are very much God's enemies. We have a will that is hell-bent on evil, on rebellion against God. We do not come into this world by nature fearing, loving, and trusting in God. In fact, it's the opposite. You know, again, in verse 21, we're going to talk about how Paul says that the unregenerate person is alienated from God, hostile to God, doing evil deeds. And there really goes the whole doctrine of free will, right? The idea that there's this sort of spark of divine goodness in us by which we can accept God or choose the good. That actually is a way that the Gnostics would speak, that there is a sort of spark of divinity in every person, so that we can, you know, begin to apprehend the divine. Well, Paul really does a disservice to that whole way of thinking in which he speaks about our sin and how there is no possibility of saving ourselves from that darkness. We were in the darkness as God's enemies. And yet God, in his love and his mercy in Christ, sought to redeem us even as we were fighting against him tooth and nail. You know, I think of the one great line that Luther had when I think somebody asked Martin Luther, what did you contribute to your own salvation? And he said, my sin. You know, that's really all that we can give to God in the process of being saved is our sin and our rebellion against him. And yet in love, he has done this great work for us in Christ, which really speaks to the grace and mercy of God.
You are not a little piece of God that fell off and has to find your way back to him. You are a very small chunk of a material creation that's broken, and he's come down in it to save you. Big difference. Sharper Iron coming back. Stick around.
Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living care. Join LSS at 10 a.m. every other Thursday on Faith and Family to hear from senior living and care experts, getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid, to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services has over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, and they're sharing their knowledge with you. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
You want to know what God's will for your life is? I'll tell you, the first principle is Jesus. He is the image of God here among us, and even now by his word about his cross. Talking with Pastor Andrew Yeager about Colossians chapter 1 here on Sharper Iron. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana, and we're picking up at some of the most famous verses in the entire book. Verse 15 of chapter 1, where Paul continues to assault the Colossian heresy of what we would have to call Gnosticism, but is a whole lot more like Hinduism or New Age spirituality than maybe is comfortable for a lot of American Christians to think about. He's assaulting it with the fleshliness of Jesus of Nazareth. He says of this man, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is fascinating. So now he's basically saying God is creation, which isn't normal, right? That's actually totally backwards, and it's really an attack against this idea that material stuff is evil in and of itself. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He's talking about this is before his incarnation, that he did this in the first place. All things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which means the angelic hosts, it means you and I, it's everything. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That is, there was never a time when the Son of God was not. And in him all things hold together because he is God. And on top of this, he is the head of the body, the church. We're getting into the incarnation language here. He is the beginning of something different, something new, a new creation, the firstborn from the dead, right? That his resurrection bodily out of the grave is a new creation in and of itself, and all the rest of paradise is going to flow from his veins. That in everything, the result being here, right, he might be preeminent. That is, he's still above everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, marvelous thought. You just can't wrap your mind around it. And then through him, doubly so, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the blood of God shed in the veins of a man 2,000 years ago on Calvary. What are your thoughts, Pastor Yeager?
Yeah, this is a section that really exalts the greatness of the Lord Jesus and his supremacy over all things. If we were to divide these verses, we might say that verse 15 to 17 shows how Christ is sovereign and supreme over all of his creation, the entire cosmos, and then verses 18 to 20, that Christ is the Lord, the sovereign ruler over his church, or the new creation. But many commentators suggest that this section was originally sung as a hymn to Christ because of the exalted language that we're presented here in speaking about Christ's person and work.
So talk about that a little bit. What do you mean by that?
Well, Paul speaks about Jesus in such exalted language that this is, many people say, a construction based on a hymn that was originally sung in the church. For instance, he's the image of the invisible God. What a thought that is. You know, an image, literally in Greek, the word there is icon, and it means really two things. You know, think about a photograph or a reflection in the mirror. An icon corresponds to its original as an archetype in every way. And this word image speaks not only to the sort of oneness of substance that Christ shares with the Father, but it also points to the fact that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. In John 1, verse 18, we hear that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And what that's saying is that if we want to see God, if we want to know what God is like and connect with God, then we need to look at Jesus. If we want to know what the invisible God is like, we need to look no further than to him by which he has revealed himself visibly to the incarnate Christ.
Now, I got a little bit of a hobby horse that we got a moment. I'm going to throw it in here at you. You know, when people talk about this, then the incarnate Christ, the invisible God being seen, I get the impression from most of the artwork I've seen in church, we basically think the image of the invisible God is a 30-something white male with long brown hair who has a thing, a little fetish for sheep, right? And it's kind of that's kind of who he is.
Right.
But I'm just not convinced that's really what Paul's getting at here. Even that it's like it's true when you look at the face of Jesus. Those who did, they were looking at the face of God. But I'm not sure that that is the image we're supposed to be emphasizing here so much as you mentioned his person and work as if those things are tied together.
Right. And we can also speak to that the fact that Christ is the bearer of God's image as the second Adam. You know, Adam was created in the image of God, but through the fall, that image of God was lost. And so what Jesus is doing is he's bringing forth a new creation by the coming of his kingdom, and therefore the image of God in all men is being restored in Jesus. And so we see him, you know, also here as the second Adam, the one by which the creation itself is being brought to its complete fulfillment.
Well, then the creation itself being brought to fulfillment in Jesus with you as part of that reality in the present, that is right now in the body you have with the promise for that body. And that's what verses 21 to 23 is going to start really digging into. Again, it could be hymnic language too. It's just beautiful. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. That is trusting him, right? Stable and steadfast, not in yourself, in him, not shifting from the hope of him, the hope of the gospel that you heard, what he just preached it to you, death and resurrection of Jesus, which has been proclaimed here against this language as the whole world in all creation under heaven, right? It's gone everywhere it can go already, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, a particular servant, a preacher, an apostle.
Right. Yeah, this section here speaks not only to our redemption, but to our justification. You know, he speaks about standing holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Well, we know that we do not stand, that way before God on our own merits, on our own works, but only in Christ, whose righteousness covers us. Only through faith in Christ's righteousness can we ever stand before God knowing that we are indeed counted as righteous and holy in him. And so that's really how we're justified. And the redemption part is where Christ reconciles us, makes peace between God and man through his flesh upon the cross. You know, that too speaks against Gnosticism in speaking about how Jesus has, through his flesh, won our redemption. Very much, I think, opposed to the Gnostic idea that matter is evil.
And very much, like you said earlier, opposed to just the common way of American thinking about our bodies as well. I've even heard this from some American Christians where they kind of think of Jesus as more of a spiritual doer. Or you can even look at it this way, that Islam goes the other direction. They basically say he didn't die on the cross because God would never let his son do so. So no matter how you spin it, that cross is a scandalously narrow little spot. One of the things you made me think of here, too, in verse 22, mentioning holiness, but connecting it very clearly to our justification. It's interesting. in order to present you holy, that's hagios in the Greek, that's sanctified. In order to present you sanctified and blameless, that's justified, right? And that both of these things, before anything else, are his work upon you. So that now, that endurance and that patience and that joy and the other fruits of the Spirit that are being worked within you now, as through a very weak vessel, right, to constantly being at war with your flesh, those things are gifts. Those aren't things you get to decide you're going to have more of. Those are things you pray for, right? So the first step, and I'm going way off track here, I suppose, but the first step in sanctification, if we're going to talk that way, isn't, hey, I'm going to go get myself some sanctified. It is, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right, is begging for this, knowing also with confidence it's already yours in Jesus.
Right.
Thoughts about that?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely, you know, how is it that we're sanctified? It's solely through the work of God in Christ. You know, sanctification, we can talk about the regenerate human will then beginning to cooperate with God, but that's not how we're sanctified. We're sanctified only through the body of Christ, in which we are made holy in him. And I think that we have to stress constantly that both our justification, our being made right with God, and our being sanctified, made holy, is completely and solely the work of God in us through Christ.
I like that language you use there about the regenerate will, and that's kind of how that's Lutheran speak for your walk with Jesus, right? You know, that's kind of the way we've come about to talk about it now. But to see that thing as something that is real, but it doesn't live from itself; it lives from the promises. And so, if we want more of that regenerate walk, we don't go to the law by itself as if that's going to get her done. Instead, we rightly distinguish law and gospel, with that gospel predominating because the promise awakens the faith, which makes the will desire to do the right things. So we got a solid, you know, few minutes left here. Just thinking back to the whole text, there's so much there. We went over a lot of it very quickly. You know, what else would you like to bring out or maybe reemphasize or favorite portions?
Yeah, just going back to verses 15 to 20, we've already talked about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation. You know, this cannot mean that Jesus is being created first in creation. This is really how the fourth century heresy Arianism used it, which that heresy denied the divinity of Christ. And they used this verse in support of the heretical notion that Christ was the first and preeminent part of God's creation, as if Jesus was sort of the first among God's creatures. And we know that the Son of God from all eternity is no creature, that he shares in his Father's divinity, that he is pre-existent from all eternity. But what firstborn here does mean is the one who has the right of privilege or possession. You know, think of firstborn sons in the ancient world who would inherit their father's possessions at his death. Jesus, as the firstborn Son of God, is the inheritor, the possessor of everything that is his father's. In Hebrews verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God the Father has appointed Jesus as heir of all things. You know, that really speaks to the preeminent place that Jesus has within his creation. And then verses 16 to 17, it says, By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, we have really three sort of phrases there: in him, through him, and for him. So creation was made in him. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the creator with the Father. Creation was made through him. That is, he's the sustainer, the one who preserves the creation. And for him, in other words, Jesus is the telos, or the goal of creation. We might think in terms of past, present, and future. And what was the Lord involved in creating? Paul lists here two pairs, heaven and earth, things visible and things invisible, to really drive home the point that the totality of all things is the creation of Christ. The terms thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities really speak to the angelic beings that are also a part of his creation, and those were big catchwords in Gnosticism, you know. when he says that Jesus is before all things, that speaks to both, we might say, time and preeminence, that in time Jesus existed prior to all creation as the eternal Son of God, and he is preeminently the authority over creation. You know, by virtue of his ascension into heaven, in Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," that Jesus is before all things with regard to time and preeminence, and that in him all things hold together. This really speaks to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the sustainer and the preserver of all things. And it sort of does away with this deistic notion that God created the world and then left it to run on its own, you know, sort of the watchmaker theory. Well, if Christ was not actively involved in upholding the universe by his might, then everything would just descend into disorder and chaos and eventually nothingness. So what Paul is emphasizing there in verses 15 to 17 is that Jesus Christ is the creator, the preserver, and the telos of creation.
Beautiful. And if that's true, go ahead. You got 30 seconds. Go ahead.
Yeah, if that's true, then the heretics really have to be wrong. Matter is not inherently evil, for it is created by the one who even now is restoring it to its original design.
That's just a beautiful, beautiful bit of theology right there from Pastor Andrew Yeager. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana, reminding you of the centrality of Christ in the first place, then also as a man, and finally as your redeemer through the midst of his blood. And oh man, great stuff, Pastor Yeager. Thanks for being our guest on Sharper Iron today.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
He also put out a really great little bit there, and I'm going to throw it at you with about a minute left, which is that this idea of Arianism, right? That they latched on to verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, and they never bothered to keep reading. And so they said, look, he's firstborn of all creation, therefore he's created. Well, but see, every verse that's afterwards says he's before creation, right? By him, all things were created. He is before all things. It just tells you, it shows you how important the context of the verse always is when Scripture is interpreting Scripture. Now, I got to tell you something else here on the way out the door, and this is the fact. The fact, my friends, that Jesus Christ, the man, and he was a man. You could have seen his face. You could have touched his hands. You could have talked to him and had lunch with him. He was crucified, not just because, but to pay for your sins, to buy you back from the dominion of the devil, and to put to death the false knowledge of our lives with the true knowledge of his resurrection and a new creation coming in him as a gift for you. I'll tell you what, universe, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to that day. It's coming soon. Could be this afternoon. Hope so. Maybe it's tomorrow. In any case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.